Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
From Luke, and if I remember correctly, I will say, this is the word of the Lord. And in response to that, you would say, thanks be to God. And we say that because this is a living word of God, and it changes minds and hearts and is the only thing that can save the truth that's in these words. Okay, so the title of this is A Man with a Withered Hand. It's Luke 6, 6 to 11. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. Oh, shoot. I think I'm reading the wrong version. That's okay. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that he might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them, all he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
You guys can have a seat. Thanks, Katie. Callie mentioned this possibility a couple months ago, and as she said, she just signed this. The decision just happened this week, and it's totally understandable. And there'll be plenty of time to, they're not going anywhere. There'll be plenty of time to celebrate Katie and let her know, or Kelly, and let her know how thankful we are for the season that she's had in this position at the church, and just the amazing job that she's done. But just to echo that, we're super thankful and ask for your prayers in terms of what God wants to do next in that part of our church. So we appreciate you guys doing that. We are have a couple weeks left in a series called Encounters with Jesus, where we're looking at just different people that Jesus interacted with. The next series after that is called No Bad Questions, and so there is an email address set up called nobadquestions@oakcitychurch.com, and what the goal, we've done this over the years, we'd have different series where we just kind of address biblically like hot topics in culture. So we had a series once called Why Your Neighbor Doesn't Care That You Care So Much About Jesus. That's my favorite series title ever that we had. And just about like the things that are going on that matter. Just so, and that's the goal, is to deal with questions that either we have that are real questions, or people like it make the questions that make us, that we're afraid we're going to get, that make us hesitant to talk to the people around us about our faith in Christ because we're not quite sure how to deal with that issue. And so if you've got issues like that or questions, you can just email me at jeff@oakcitychurch.com or nobadquestions@oakcitychurch.com, and we would love for you to do that. As I get into this passage this morning, I am going to I'm gonna go back. So Bobby Joe and I have been married 25 years. A couple weeks ago, it was 25 years. Yeah, it's significant, 25 years. It kind of sneaks up on you. And then you're like, 25 years, that's a big number. You know, like that is significant. We've known each other 27 years, and I can still remember the first day that I met Bobby Joe. We were at our old church. We were at Hope Community Church. Hope was probably 150 people at the time. There were no young people there, like, and I was still young, and so it kind of stood out when a young person was there, and she had showed up, and I remember, and there, we have a picture someplace, but I didn't have time to find it. She was wearing a blue dress and some flowers on the dress, and she had the big Bobby Joe smile, which she just has a big smile, and so I thought, oh, she's cute, and then I found out she was in college, and I've been out of college. She just seemed too young, and so I'm like, well, all right, we'll forget about that. And then she went home for the summer. This was in the spring. And I started volunteering with the youth group at Hope. I was still working in town. And then she came back for the fall. And she started volunteering either with the youth group or with the youth group leader. I'm still not sure which one, which was me. So I'm still not exactly sure how that went. And then over the fall, we spent a lot of time together. And the ladies in the church, because there weren't many young people, had kind of put us together. And I'm like, well. And so then we're planning a Christmas party at Caribou Coffee and Cary and in December. And I just made a point to say to her, like, hey, just so we're straight, there's nothing going on between us here, which was awkward, you know. But I was feeling the heat from the church ladies. And there's nothing like heat from church ladies. It gets you unsettled. And so I had to, like, clarify this stuff. I was like, no. And then over the next few months, there's a few things that happened where God was like, I know you're saying no, but maybe. And so then that winter, Mike hired her to be an intern the next summer. And then that spring, he hired me to be the youth pastor. So she actually started on staff a few weeks before I started. And then when I came on staff, like, we got paid to spend 5-6 days a week together, 8-10-12 hours a day. Our office was the size of a closet. And she got paid to do what I told her to do, which was an unfair setup for marriage because it's just not how things work. You know what I mean? But, like, that summer, like, God really did some stuff. And in the middle of the summer, I'm like, I came to Mike's office. I'm like, hey, I probably shouldn't date the intern, should I? He's like, no, that's no, you shouldn't do that. And so we didn't until after the summer was over. But in the middle of the summer, we kind of did. So we're at camp, and Mike was at camp, and there was an afternoon where we had the afternoon off, and so we're like, hey, can we go into town and see a movie? And the movie we saw was Armageddon. Does anybody remember Armageddon? And it's still, like, legendary, and she might be watching right now because she's at work. And so, but there's a scene where Bruce Willis says goodbye to Liv Tyler, and she's crying like a baby, and it was really funny to me. That was happening. So that might have been our first date. But before we went to the movies with these other counselors, I said to Mike, hey, we want to go to this movie, but we might not get back in time for dinner, and that's when we were supposed to be back. And Mike said something that changed my life forever. He said, Jeff, he said, sometimes it's better to ask for forgiveness than permission. And I thought for just a second, I was like, No, it's not, Mike. That's not the case, you know? Like, and I have not stopped thinking of all the conversations we ever had. Like, that was one that just sticks out. And over the years, I've realized that there are some people are wired for it's better to ask for permission than forgiveness, and other people are wired that it's better to ask for forgiveness than permission. Are you with me? Do you know which one you are? And so I was a permission before forgiveness guy. And this passage is not straight at that, but it's not far off. And so that's where I'm starting. And I started, like, thinking, is Jesus a it's better to ask for permission than forgiveness guy, or is Jesus a better to ask for forgiveness than permission guy? I'm not sure he's either, but I think it helps to get started into this passage. So I'm going to go through this scene. It's a quick scene, fairly quickly, and I'm going to use it as a jumping off point to a few other scenes that get to, like, this theme that Jesus is pushing on. So this scene starts like this: on another Sabbath. Now, another means something because he's been on different Sabbath. This happens a lot where Jesus will heal on the Sabbath, or he'll do something that makes the Pharisees and the religious leaders angry on a Sabbath because he is just pushing their buttons. And so he enters the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. So the man was there. A lot of times people will come up to Jesus and say, hey, can you heal me? I'm blind. Can you help me see? This guy just was like furniture in the scene. He's just there. And I think part of that is because this isn't about the guy. This is about Jesus and the Pharisees, and the guy is just kind of a pawn in the thing. Luke notes that it is his right hand. And this story is in Matthew and Mark as well. Luke is the only one, maybe because he's a doctor and he's a detail guy, that he notes it's his right hand. And that matters because your right hand is, like, for most people, it's your dominant hand, and, you know, it matters. So, like, I make fun of my dog all the time for not having thumbs. Now, that may seem mean, but my dog peed on my house for the first year and a half of its life all over the place. So I feel like we're not quite even yet, and I have to find ways to get at the dog. And because that thumbs are helpful, and your right hand is helpful. And there's an apocryphal gospel that suggested that said the guy was a stonemason. Now, I'm not going to start preaching out of apocryphal gospels, but it is helpful to think these guys were, most of them were blue-collar folks, you know? And so the loss of your right hand was more than just the loss of your hand. It was the loss of your livelihood, and it's hard. So he doesn't have the use of his right hand. And then it says the scribes and the Pharisees watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. And so the Pharisees, and Ken went through this a bit last week, like there's various religious leaders and religious groups that oppose Jesus for different reasons. And the Pharisees, I think I went through this a few weeks ago, like they were the power players and the money people in his day. And most of them end up objecting to Jesus and his ministry and ultimately killing him. And they are there to watch him, hoping to catch him and have a reason to accuse him because they know that he's doing something wrong. And this is a whole nother thing where your relationship gets to the point where your primary goal is just to catch somebody doing something wrong. It reminded me a little bit of the challenge flag commercials. Seen those commercials where two people disagree about something, they throw the challenge flag and I don't even know what the commercial's for, but the guy comes out with the computer. Do you know what I'm talking about? You guys need to watch more TV. But where you're just trying to catch someone doing something wrong, and all of us have been there, like, I knew you left the toilet seat up, or you left the tube off the toothpaste, or you didn't put the dishes away, or whatever it is. They're kind of in that bad place in their relationship right now. But Jesus knew their thoughts. You got to be careful about getting into it with Jesus, because he's got special powers, and so he knows stuff like what you're thinking, and so that's a problem if you're trying to win an argument with him. That's a distinct advantage. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. So again, this guy's caught in the crossfire. I wouldn't be surprised if his first thought was like, you know what? The hand, I'm fine. It's not a big deal. I think I'm just going to stay right here. Like, he can sense the tension in the room, and he knows for him to be in the middle of it is kind of a no-win situation, just the way the scene is set up. And Jesus says to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and I think he's on the edge of being exasperated if he's not there with them. And so, like, he's just like, what would be the right thing to do, guys? What would you do if you had the power to heal this guy's hand, to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And the implication underneath that really is that if he can do good and he doesn't, that he's actually doing harm. And if he can provide some type of salvation or restoration and he doesn't, then he's actually destroying it. There's no sideline. And he's challenging these guys with what they would do. And then it says, after looking around at them, which kind of implies like there's a group of them and he might just go like person by person and look them in the eye, you know, he said to the guy, stretch out your hand, and he did so. And so I picture this where Jesus is staring at the Pharisees and the guy's right here and he's looking at the Pharisees and he says, stretch out your hand. And the guy's like, are you talking to me or who are you talking to right now? You know? And he's like, I'm talking to you. But he's looking at the Pharisees and he stretches out his hand and the thing is healed. And that's fantastic, you know? But it says the guys, the Pharisees and scribes, were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. One commentary said that it is a rage born of incomprehension, filled with fury, or like they are at their wits' end. They don't know what to do. They're just so mad at him. And this, to me, is the tension in this scene, is how do these guys get to the point? How do you get to the point where a man's hand is healed right in front of you? You see it. Not only do you see a miracle and this incredible power, something you've never seen before, but a guy's livelihood is restored, and your response is to be filled with fury, and you just want to kill the guy who did it. Like, that's the question that grabs me about this scene. So, there's a little progression to the scene leading up to it. Starting in Luke chapter 4, Jesus had just started his ministry, and it says he went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee. He was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. On that day, he also performs an exorcism. There's a demon-possessed person there, and he casts out the demon, and no one objects to any of that stuff because it's the scribes and the Pharisees aren't there. So no one objects to it. It says, but it says at the end of that scene, reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. So word starts to spread. And then there's another scene a couple of verses later. One of those days, he was teaching. The Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who came from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So now those scribes and Pharisees have heard that there's this teacher that's doing stuff and healing and casting out demons. So they're like, we got to check this out. So they're coming all the way from Jerusalem, which is like a deal if you're in Galilee. And so they're there. Now, this is the day when there's a big crowd and the guys have their buddy who's lame, and they tear open the ceiling. They lower their guy down. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, which to the scribes and Pharisees is a big no-no. Like, really, if anybody said they were forgiving sins, that would be a big no-no to me. Like, that'd be a sign. Like, that's not normal. And it's not, but if you're Jesus, you can do that. And so then he does the, like, well, what would be easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk, but get up and walk. And so he walks away. So it's not a Sabbath, but he's like saying stuff that is getting them concerned. Then the next scene, he calls Matthew to follow him, the tax collector. And Matthew throws a party with his tax collector friends. And it says the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And this is where Jesus says, well, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. So what'd you think I was going to do? And I think they sense that underneath this, there's this little passive-aggressive thing about who's really healthy and who's not. And he's not actually calling them healthy, and they know that. And so he's just getting under their skin. And then there's this scene, which is in the Gospels right before the man with the withered hand, is this scene about the grain fields. And so I took this one from Matthew because it's got a few details in it that I think are helpful. So at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Like, stop them from doing that. Now, the Sabbath is a big deal for Jewish people of that day, and still for our day. Things I'll talk about in a second is it's a marker of identity for them, and I didn't quite realize this. And so they had all sorts of rules about Sabbath. As related to the fields, there were four types of work prohibited: reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing food. And in this little scene, technically, they did all four of them. So they plucked it, they reaped it. They would rub the grains together to separate it, so they threshed it. And the separating was a winnowing, and then they ate it, which meant that all that stuff was in preparation, like preparing food. And this is the type of thing that leads these scribes and Pharisees to be furious, you know? And part of this part of it's a little understandable. So this is Exodus. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock shall not do work, or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy. So pretty straightforward. Nobody works on the Sabbath, seventh day. But defining work takes some work, and they got crazy with this thing. So they picked through the Old Testament to figure out what this means. And in some places, you can find, like, clues. And so gathering manna on the Sabbath was prohibited. So God would give them the day before the Sabbath. He would give them the double portion so that they would have enough for the Sabbath so they didn't have to prepare food. So preparing food became something you can't do on Sabbath. I was there like 15 years ago. We were in Jerusalem on a Sabbath, on a Friday leading into a Sabbath Saturday. Went to the mall on Friday, and people were at the bread store like crazy, like buying up all the bread because they still don't. And most Jewish people, to my understanding, they're not religious. They don't believe it. But it is still, the Sabbath is still their identity. And so they still will prepare and not do work, or certain types of work, on a Sabbath. day. And so that's where they get that from, is God double portioning the manna before the Sabbath. Kindling a fire on the Sabbath is prohibited in Exodus. Carrying a load or a burden is prohibited in Nehemiah. So they got to a point of defining what a load was. So you can't carry like a tablespoon of water, because that would be carrying a burden. They came up with a list of 40 save one general activities that you couldn't participate in, but then thousands of specifics to flesh that out. So just a few things. You couldn't, you could wear a hair clip, but you couldn't carry a hair clip. You couldn't carry it around, but you could have it in your hair. You couldn't pick up a tool, because tools were used for work. You couldn't look in a mirror, because you might be tempted to pluck out a gray hair, and that would be reaping. You could spit on a rock on the Sabbath, but you couldn't spit on the ground, because that made mud, and mud was too much like mortar, and that would have been work. You could only eat an egg that had been laid on the Sabbath if you killed the chicken for breaking the Sabbath by laying the egg that you ate. This was in my notes from a few years ago, so I'm like, that cannot be true. So I looked it up, and I'm just going to read some stuff that is contemporary, just to show how, like, particular they got about this. So Yom Tov is a festival day, and then Sabbath in this language. An egg that was laid on a festival day, Yom Tov, may not be handled, but one may cover it with a vessel to keep it from breaking. If it was laid on the first day of Yom Tov, of a festival, the egg may be eaten on the second day, unless the second day also happens to be a Sabbath. Similarly, if the first day was a Sabbath and the egg was laid on Sabbath, it may not be eaten on the second day of Yom Tov. When Sabbath is next to Yom Tov, whether before or after it, if the egg was laid on one day, it's forbidden to be eaten on the other day. The reason for this is because an egg which has been laid on Sabbath, which followed a Yom Tov, or a Yom Tov which followed a Sabbath, then that egg is biblically forbidden to be eaten, because the egg was already prepared to be laid the day before it was actually laid. Thus, it ends up that Yom Tov or Shabbat prepared the laying of the egg on Shabbat or Yom Tov, and the Torah states, and on the sixth day prepare for the Sabbath. From here it's learned that only a weekday may prepare for a Sabbath, while a holiday may not prepare for a Sabbath. Like, that's a little bit nuts, right? But those are the types of rules that they're trying to figure out. This is permission before forgiveness to the nth degree. And Jesus is dealing with a little bit of crazy with these folks. And the Sabbath seems like a whole lot of work. Like, it doesn't seem very restful, right? Like, they had missed the point. And it still is the best example, and I've said this a few times. When I was there 15 years ago, we were going to dinner Friday night. It was after dark, so the Sabbath had started. And we got in the elevator. We were, like, on the third floor, and we pressed the button to go to the ground floor. And the doors closed, and the elevator went up a floor, and then the doors opened. And we're like, what? And so we pressed the button to go down again, and the doors closed, and it went up a floor, and then it opened up again. And then we were filled with fury at the elevator for not doing what we wanted it to do. And someone's like, oh, that's a Sabbath elevator. We're like, it's a what? He said, well, it's a violation of the Sabbath to push a button. And so the elevator just goes up and down so that nobody has to push the button. All right. That's a lot. And I wonder if God wasn't up there thinking, you guys have totally missed the point of this stuff, you know? And so we need to straighten this out. But now God was with Jesus. He's there, you know? And so he's going to do that. And so back to the scene with the grain, Jesus says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence? Now, the bread of the presence is in the holy place, you know, before the Holy of Holies. And so they would take that out and swap it out. And David ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor those who were with him, but only for the priest. And so he's kind of challenged him, like, are you going to go after David too? And there's a little bit of, like, David was willing to ask for forgiveness before permission, because he was on a mission from God, like in that scene in the Old Testament, and his guys were hungry. Is it better to save life or destroy it? And then Jesus says, or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? And this is talking about how in the Old Testament law they still needed to make offerings on the Sabbath, and the priests needed to prepare the offerings, which was technically like preparing food, but God let them off the hook because they were the priests and they were doing what God told them to. And so he's just picking at their rules. And then he says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. which has probably really got him going, because he's saying, I'm the one that gets to define what the rules are, which is saying, I'm God. I came up with the rules. And then he goes on, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. You would have not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man, Jesus, is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, this I kind of picked this passage because of the tension I feel when it says they were filled with fury and they wanted to kill him because he healed a man's withered hand. And I realized as I was going through this stuff that I felt another tension. And the tension I felt is whenever I've read that story about David eating the bread of the presence, I'm like, was that really a good idea? Like, that just seems a little dicey to be eating the bread of the presence. And my permission before forgiveness, like, just oozes out of me. And I'm thinking, you know, those guys fasted a lot in the Old Testament. They could have just called it a fast. And, like, there's, like, what I ended up realizing is I am, like, a better safe than sorry. And that's how I felt in that situation. Even though Jesus is saying, I'm condemning the guiltless, I'm like, I'm not so sure, Jesus. Like, I'm a little bit more like these Pharisees than I want to think that I am. And that's what really got me, is like this better safe than sorry is in a way contradictory to the grace of God. Let me give you another one. So we do communion like this every week. And in the Catholic Church, what they believe about this is that the bread actually becomes the body, the literal body. It transforms, transubstantiation into the body of Christ, and the juice or the wine for them turns into the blood of Christ. So when they get done with communion, at the end of the day, they cannot just dump that down the drain. They drink it. And so that begs a lot of questions. You know, maybe you develop a tolerance after doing that Sunday after Sunday for years. I know if I did that, I would not be driving myself home, you know, if we had to drink the rest of the wine and its juice, but at the end of every Sunday. But I also realized that after we're done and we don't eat all the bread, my kids really like the bread because it's that King's Hawaiian bread and it's like the sweet bread. And so they'll start eating it, and there is a little bit of me that's like, I mean, okay, go ahead, but I'm not so sure, you know? Like, there's something in me that still feels that. We have had poker nights here at church, in the church building. We had our volunteer appreciation thing. We had a square dancing guy. I guess that's dancing. That's not the one that bothers me. But, you know, had a bit of alcohol here that night. And I am the one who has, for 17 years, been like, this is not... I have never called the building the church. I'm the one that has been annoyingly a stickler for, like, this is the church building. You are the church. This is the church building. There is nothing about this building. I will not call this room the sanctuary, because look at it. Like, it's not, you know what I mean? Like, it's the big room. That's what I call it. In 17 years, I haven't found a better thing to call it than that, because it's just a building. But there's a little bit of me that's like, should we be playing poker and drinking in there? Like, I've got that. I don't know if you've got that. I know that I have that, and I get these guys a little bit more than I want to get these guys. Now, there's a couple things that I think have happened here. One is this: their obedience has become their source of identity. Their obedience has become their source of identity. Like, it's good to want to trust and obey the Lord. That is the smart thing to do, but I don't think that's what they were doing. And I started thinking about this. When someone, you get in a disagreement about what's the right or wrong thing to do before the Lord, like what a scripture means, how he wants to behave, some of these controversial issues that we'll talk about in the next series, and you disagree with someone, I find myself either getting sad or getting mad. And when I get sad, it's because I think, you know what, I think they're getting that wrong. And I think when we get it wrong in terms of following the Lord, like, it leads to destruction. Like, it's just not good for us, because God loves us, and that's why he gives us commands that he gives us, because he knows what's best for us. And so that leads to sadness. I think about the Garden of Eden, and God told them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because he loved them. And when they did eat from him, he didn't come into the garden guns blazing. He's like, hey guys, where are you? Like, oh, did you eat of that tree? And he knew that was bad for them. And I read a sadness into that. Now, obviously later there's a wrath that comes along with it. And so there's questions there. And I think a lot of that has to do with the fact that the consequences of our sin never stay within ourselves. They spread to the people around us. And that's, I don't know. But so sadness, I think, is one response. When I get mad, it's because I'm trying to control the other person's response and I can't control it. And that's when I get mad. And that's what these guys are. And I think this whole thing is about control. And I think for most of us, we get mad when we're losing control. I've said this before. I think the soundtrack in hell is a screaming baby. The reason is because you just cannot control it. Like Isaac, they just had a baby. It's that initial scream. There's nothing. They're just kind of mad that they're out here. And there's nothing you can do about that. And it is a crazy maker. And the first time I thought about that, we were driving back from Wisconsin. We just had Michael and Matthew. They're little. Matthew's a baby. We're in the middle of Kentucky, middle of the night. We come up on an accident. We're five cars back, and Bobby Joe's a nurse, so she jumps out to go help at the accident. But in the process, she leaves me with two little infant kids in the car, left me to help other people. I don't know. And so I'm sitting in the car for like an hour or two, and Matthew just starts screaming. And Michael's pretty chill about the whole thing, and after a while, I just get out of the car, and it starts raining, and I'm still out of the car because I can't do it. And I thought two things. I thought, one, this is why people smoke. Like, that's just what I thought. Like, this must be it, and I wish I had a smoke right now. And two, this soundtrack in hell is a screaming baby, and it's a control issue for me. And that's just... like, these guys are mad because they cannot, he is threatening their control, but it's more than just him. It's that the rules are control for them. And that's still, like, we have things, on Twitter the other day, I followed this story where a family, I don't know if anybody else saw this, a family was on vacation, and they have four kids and their third kid in just a crazy accident. She had a traumatic brain injury and passed away. And so they're just like living this out. And he ended up posting something yesterday about how the illusion of control that we carry, and that's only really shattered in the midst of tragedy. And then we cling to God in the way that we ought to be every single day, clinging to God. And so the things that shatter, and so we have all these things we use for control, like our work, you know. And so when we get good, we find the thing that we're good at, we can get the things with it. And we have a hard time putting it down because it gives us this sense of control and that we're indispensable. And that's part of Sabbath, is God saying, hey, for a day, put it down. The universe does not need you to keep going. Like, you are not in control, even if you think you are. And that was part of Sabbath. But that's the blessing, is to realize you're not in control. And the money that we get from the work is definitely an idol that we can use to just be in control. And, that's why throughout Scripture he says, give of your first fruits. At the end of it, give of your first fruits to the work of the Lord, through the temple, through the church, through other things, as a way of like acknowledging you are not in control of this. God in the Old Testament says, I'm the one that gave you ability to make the money in the first place. It's all mine. And so he calls to that. And so if you're not doing that, it's probably because you got some control issues, you know? It can be your looks or your health, like all these things that we use to exert control. And it can be the same thing with our spiritually. The work that we do for God to prove that we're good and worthy and to bring ourselves, like that gives us control. And the Pharisees, that's them. They had all these rules that they kept and they demanded everybody else kept them too. And the rules were control. And as long as we obey, God's gonna love us because he owes it to us because we did the thing he told us to. And Jesus is like, that is not at all how this works. And so he is poking the bear and taking control away from them They're losing identity, and it drives them crazy. And Sabbath had become, like I said, more than just, it, for the Jewish people, it had become the identity marker. And I think it still is in a way. Like, this is the thing that marks them as Jewish people, is that they keep the Sabbath in the way that they do. One guy said, this, the whole thing is not a rejection of the Sabbath or Sabbath observance in general, but it undercuts the utility of Sabbath observance as a boundary-keeping mechanism. And that's what it was for them. And then I started thinking, what external identity markers have we had over time as a church, as the church? Like, what are some of our external things that are kind of boundary markers for us as a church in terms of the rules? Well, going to church on Sunday. I think, yeah, that can be. Like, let us not forsake the gathering together, as some have done, you know? And yet, I guess it could be. I don't think about that. That's hard, because this is what I do. You know, just be careful with there. Be careful with that. Yes. Yeah, it can definitely be that. 100%. 100% can be the thing. I do this, and so God has to smile upon me because I did what he told me to. Yeah. But the one that came to my mind is drinking over the years in the church. And just, I didn't really grow up in a totally church. And I grew up north, and people drink more up there. So, I mean, I grew up in Wisconsin, let's be honest. But like, Jesus turned water into wine as his first miracle. And Paul tells Timothy to take some wine for his stomach, and Jesus uses wine for communion. And yet somehow that became the identity marker, is that we won't drink. And if you drank, like I said, I'm still a little bit skittish about having alcohol in this building, even though I don't think it's the church. Like, it is the thing. Like, we're all prone to this, finding these external markers that identify us, instead of depending upon the resurrection life that wells up from inside of us. And in that way, we're just like the Pharisees. I mean, at some point, he's going to say to them, hey, you guys tithe mint, dill, and cumin. You tithe from your spice garden. Like, that's a lot. But you neglect the weightier portions of the law of justice and mercy and faithfulness. And he says, you are like whitewashed tombs, and you've made yourselves look good on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. And all of us are susceptible to that becoming the case. And the problem is deriving our sense of righteousness not from the work of Christ on our behalf, but from our own limited, if not microscopic, ability to keep some form of the law, or to contort the law into something that we can keep, and that becoming our identity. And that, like, the whole New Testament warns against that. You know, Paul in Galatians, the law is a tutor that was meant to lead you to Jesus, to let you know how much you needed him. And in Philippians, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And the everything, all things, is all the markers that made him righteous in the Jewish world. He says, for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all those things. I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith because of what he's done for us. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And so our identity isn't in our obedience. Our identity is that we've been loved and chosen and redeemed by God through the work of Christ. I used to say this to my kids on a routine basis when they were little, and still should say it to them when they're older. Like, the most important thing about you is that God loves you. The very most important thing about you is that the God who made you loves you. And nothing else needs to define you. And I think that's part of what Jesus is doing with these guys. And then they had completely missed the point of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a gift. They were slaves in Egypt. And while they were slaves in Egypt, they worked 7 days a week making bricks for a tyrant. And he reestablishes it after coming out of Egypt and says, I've freed you from that work. You don't have to be a slave anymore. So work 6 days, but the seventh day do not work, because you are free and you can rest. And metaphorically for us, Egypt represents our sin, and he's freed us from our slavery to sin by the work of the Passover lamb, which is Jesus. And so we do not have to be slaves to sin anymore. We don't have to play that game because he's made us free, and we can rest in that. I read this verse the other day. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?" And so this is Joshua. They're in the promised land. God's given it to them. And I feel like that's similar to what he's saying to these Pharisees about rest. Like, you don't have to play this game anymore. How long are you going to keep playing this game when he has set you free from it? And I think we can do that too. We live in that law instead of like being free in grace. Again, in Galatians, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And that's what Jesus is saying to these, what he's saying to these guys. A couple years ago, the church granted me a sabbatical for 3 months, which was fantastic. Sabbatical is like an extended Sabbath. And it is an acknowledgement that in the role of a pastor, you're never off. Like, the things are always with you. And so sabbatical is an extended Sabbath where you really just lay it down. And I have a friend who is a pastor. He used the metaphor that being a pastor is like carrying a weighted vest, wearing it all the time, but the weights are bars of gold. And that's a beautiful metaphor, and it's accurate in a lot of ways. So when I went home that Sunday when I started my sabbatical, I didn't have a weighted vest, nor did I have any gold bars in my house. So I had a backpack, and I had weights. So I put some weights in the backpack, put it on, and then took it off and put it down and took the weights out, set them on the ground, as a metaphorical way of saying, like, for the next 3 months, I'm not carrying the weight of the church. And that was really helpful for a few months. But since then, like, it is... my schedule is flexible, which is great. I wouldn't trade my schedule for most of your schedules for anything, but it is hard to get like 2 days off in a row. Like, working for the weekend, I remember that, it's hard, but like having just some time where you're totally away from it is a real blessing. And that's a blessing that he's given us with Sabbath, because it's rest. And Sabbath was meant to restore us, in some ways to save us. And it had become work for these guys. Like, it's just nothing but works. And the passage about the grain fields comes right after this familiar passage. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I, Jesus, will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and I'm lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And then right after that is the grain fields and the man with the withered hand and the Sabbath and how they'd completely misunderstood it and how he's come to set us free and give us rest. And in Hebrews, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever's entered God's rest through Christ has also rested from his works as God has rested from his. And so now let me come all the way back to this initial scene in a man with a withered hand. And what is better, to do harm or to do good or to do harm, to heal or to destroy? And what's the point of the Sabbath? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And he looks at these Pharisees and says, "I cannot wait. I have to bless this guy now. And so I am going to save him and I'm going to restore him, because that's what Sabbath was made for." In another place, he says, "Sabbath was not made for man, but man for the Sabbath." Or Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. Like, Sabbath was a gift to us. And he's called us into that freedom. So the band can come back up, and I'm going to go back to this line of better safe than sorry. Because as I was thinking about that, what I thought was, to the extent that that's how we feel in our relationship with the Lord, I think how he would speak into that is to say, because of the work that Christ has done on our behalf, you are completely safe. There is nothing you can do to jeopardize your safety, because your safety is not based on anything you can do. Your safety is based on the work of Christ on your behalf, not because you can fulfill the law, but because Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly and paid the consequence for your inability to fulfill the law, and then rose from the dead to give you concrete proof of the promise of the new life of the Spirit that he is going to live out in you. And so you are completely safe. And while it's we do a confession each week, and but the reason we do that is to like work it out. Not if you can, it's like you don't have to keep being sorry. It's good to be sorry. It's bad to stay sorry. We don't have to stay sorry because Christ has done the work on our behalf so that we can be free from it. And staying sorry is almost an acknowledgement. It's almost like saying what Christ did isn't enough, when everything that Christ did is enough. And it's why his call to us is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Not so that he'll love you, but because he loved you. And the only reason you can do that, the only reason we love is because he first loved us. Father, thanks for this passage. I pray that you would dig out the parts of us that are asking questions about permission and forgiveness that are not relevant questions anymore, because you've been forgiven for us and we are completely safe and we're just living in the wrong space, Lord. And parts of us that are trying to find our identity in our obedience instead of you, and that you would save us and that you would heal us from ourselves, God, and help us to live out the new life that you have given us because of the work that you've done for us and the Holy Spirit that you've sent upon us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.